Well, I know I've already said this once, but I hope that your Christmas festivities and gatherings were really sweet. I know, like you, that this will be a year that we talk about for a long time. It's going to be the one that was weird, right? You know, in our conversations together as a church over the last few weeks, a lot of our conversation has been about kind of individual family traditions, like when do you get your tree? Do you do real or artificial? What movies do you watch? When do you begin Christmas music? And I know that there are definitely strongly held convictions about each of those questions across this room. So in our household, this last Friday night on Christmas, the boys went to bed about 8:30, exhausted from a great day. By 9 p.m., the tree had already been pitched into the backyard, the decorations were back in the attic, and the Christmas tunes had been replaced by Steely Dan and Fleetwood Mac. We enjoyed our Advent season. It was awesome. And it also felt really nice to go to sleep and to wake up with the house back in regular order. And I know your patterns and traditions are similar in some ways and different in others. But these patterns, you know, they may not be, you know, set really hard in your life, but they do serve a purpose. Now, one of them is to kind of situate us in the given year, right? Now, when we turn on Christmas music the day after Thanksgiving, which is the right way, we go the next day to get our tree, or maybe Saturday we go to get the tree. We have candy canes for the trip. That's kind of something we're beginning to do. What we're saying as a family is we're here in the Christmas season. We've stepped into this Advent season. And on the other side of that, when Dom and I very happily take down the tree and vacuum up all the needles and put the furniture back in place, we're saying, that was great. Now we're out of that season. And the liturgical calendar that we've mentioned some already helps us to do the same thing. And it does this by focusing our attention on very specific truths throughout the year. And it's for the purpose that we don't fail to celebrate, and we don't miss the significance of these really central truths of God. So this is important. This type of thing, this situating, is important in entire seasons, in a big scheme, and it's also important in a very small kind of day-to-day kind of way. One good example is our regular diet of preaching here at Grace Harbor. So our normal pattern, as you already know, is to study entire books of the Bible passage by passage. And as we are prayerfully considering which books of the Word to commit to teach, we're submitting ourselves to really placing all of our trust in the Lord that He has much to say to His people through His Word. We're not picking topics. We're not picking things that we think are current or fashionable or that would really land well. We believe that the Spirit of God is going to work through this repeated pattern of positioning ourselves week after week under the authority of His Word. So that normal pattern is preaching a book of the Bible, but also we're going to have these occasional breaks from the primary book we're in. And the majority of the time, those breaks are going to be filled with preaching from the Psalms. And, you know, this pattern, or this piece of our pattern, allows us to steadily make our way through a book that we might not preach through in the same way as we would, like with Matthew. It might be difficult to preach 150 Psalms in a row. And it just so turns out that the Psalms are uniquely suited to this type of treatment because they're constructed in a way that most of the time a single psalm represents a complete thought, right? Now, the Psalter, the book of the Psalms, is a complete book, and we should understand it as that. But this really just rich repository of prayers and hymns and laments and songs, this is going to be a vital piece of our regular study of the Scriptures together. So, with all of that in mind, let's take just a moment to situate ourselves today. Everyone heard that passage we just read, right? Psalm 3? Okay. Now, like I said, we're not selecting passages based upon topics that we think are current or cool or hip. The Psalms go in order. We've already done 1 and 2. So this morning's passage just happened to be the next one. This is the last Sunday of 2020. For many of us, this might have been the most unusual or most difficult year that we can remember. This is the last passage that we'll sit under together in this very weird year. Okay, let's get that in mind. And this is a passage that is has a heading that says "Confidence in Troubled Times." Can you let that land for a minute, guys? Do you see the beauty of God in our midst? This just happened to be the next one. Man, let's not miss that, family. Let's marvel at this together. God is sovereignly ordering our steps and guiding us along the way. He's near to us. Don't ever let yourself slip into believing that things like this are happening according to some normal course of events, right? He didn't wind up the world and just send it spinning. God upholds all of creation by the work of his power. And that means something as simple and as small as the passages we're studying week to week. This is a grand evidence of God's presence and work among us, and we ought to identify those things and glorify him for them, right? Amen? Let's pray once more. Lord, you are glorious, and we just say, what a kindness to us that you would give us your word. And so we delight to sit under it this morning. Would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 3 is the first psalm then to have a title. And now I'm not talking about the one that I just said, Confidence in Troubled Times. Though that heading is helpful, that was actually added by a later translator to give readers an idea of what the psalm is about. It's still true, it just functions differently. What I'm talking about is the portion at the top that says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Everybody see that? It's probably in small print. Now that portion is present in the original Hebrew, and so it gives us some details about the writing of this particular psalm. And not every psalm has one, so when they do, we should consider them as we read. Very often, we don't know the exact circumstances that the writer of the psalm was in when that particular song or prayer was written. Much of the time, that's really a purposeful feature, and it's helpful for us. It leaves space for us to be led by the psalm without having to wonder, do my circumstances perfectly match up with what they were experiencing? But in this case, Psalm 3 does tell us what David was experiencing. So the events of Absalom's revolt are told in 2 Samuel, and that's chapters 13 through 18. For some very, very brief context, just so you have sort of an idea what's happening, Absalom, who is David's son, had built up an army of co-conspirators that were loyal to himself, and he declared himself king. Now, that's while David is the reigning king. So, of course, when someone declares themselves king, while the reigning king is still living, that person has effectively announced their intentions to kill the king. I mean, it's an attack on his life. So King David fled for his life. So the main idea of this morning's passage is this. Prayer is our greatest weapon in the day of adversity. Now, 4 points will help us structure our walk through the passage. In the day of adversity, cry out to God. That's verses 1 and 2. Point 2. In the day of adversity, praise God for who he is. It's verses 3 and 4. Point 3. In the day of adversity, recount God's faithfulness. It's verses 5 and 6. And point number 4. In the day of adversity, beseech the Lord for help. That's verses 7 and 8. So like I said, the main idea is prayer is our greatest weapon in the day of adversity. I'm using the word day to signify a season or situation, not a literal 24-hour period. So in the season of adversity, in the time of difficulty. Okay, point number 1. Look at verse 1. Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. So here is David's view of the battlefield. He is smack in the middle of affliction. You can almost hear him breathing hard as he utters this first line. He's actively being pursued by men who are intent on ending his reign as king and his life. So these words they're not overly emotional or purely symbolic. They're not just poetry. They're words of genuine anguish. So as David flees, he's seeing enemies basically materializing out of nowhere. The day before, he's reigning and ruling as king, and now he's running for his life from an entire army of adversaries. Friends, actual friends, and trusted advisors have turned against him. Countless voices who he's never spoken to, these other individuals, have joined this chorus of enemies who are hurling insults and taunts at him, and they're all cheering for his death, for his demise. I mean, what kind of day is that to wake up to having an army cheering for your end? And most devastatingly, it is his own son who leads the charge against him. Now look at verse 2. They're not making simple surface-level accusations about him. They're making theological accusations. They're saying, God's not going to help you. It's not just, we don't like you. It's, God's done with you. So try to put yourself in David's sandals for a moment. The overwhelming message coming from the voices that are pursuing him, voices which appear to have the upper hand, and even the current state of events seems to say this too, is that God has left him. That's what the battlefield appears to say. And in that moment, it really looks to David like God's favor, his love, his help, his promises to, and his presence with David have been completely forgotten. You got to get yourself there. You see, we have the whole story. We know the end of David's story. But get in that moment for a minute. Everything around him is saying, it's over, dude. Like, it's done. Everything around him says, you're doing it wrong. So he just has to be beside himself with grief and confusion. There's even a man along the way who throws rocks at David and his company, along with his insults as they pass by. This is the king. This is the king, guys, who's having rocks thrown at him as his company kind of passes by this man. So his world has been turned upside down, and he's likely questioning everything. Now, the events of Absalom's rebellion are told just a few chapters after David's sin with Bathsheba, and that's something we need to know. Remember, David sinfully stole the wife of another man named Uriah, and the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, rebuked David and told him that his sinful choices would bring about disastrous consequences. Now, he also told David through Nathan that he had forgiven him, but these threats and taunts that David's enemies are making, they're not just general insults, okay? They're saying, God's done with you. You're through. You've sinned yourself out of his favor. Look around. He's not coming to help you. That's what they're saying to him. And at that moment, David feels the sting of their condemnation and of their insults. Now, family, what do we do in a situation like this? As you look across the battlefield and you perceive that you are completely outnumbered, and it appears that the enemy or the enemies are perfectly unified as they hurl insults at you, they say, he's not coming to help this time. They say, you're not worth helping. They say, he wasn't ever really listening in the first place. Where do you go? Do you lash out in anger? At who? At your enemies? At God? At an innocent bystander in your close circle of relationships? Do you turn inward and do you say, I knew it. I knew it. They're right. Well, by God's gracious enabling, David models for us what the people of God should do. In the very midst of your affliction, cry out to God. Run to him. Pour your heart out to him. Yes, do it again. Do it again and again. Express to him the insults, the taunts, the damage that they threaten to do to your soul. And don't believe the lie that says he's tired of hearing from you. Run to his feet. We have this tendency to assume that God's attention span is like ours. Like, you know, you and I, maybe it's just me, maybe you grow weary of hearing the same complaint or the same appeal from the same voice over and over and over. And you think, shouldn't we be done with this by now? Can't we get through this? How are we still having the same problem? Or maybe it's not you. Maybe you grew up, or maybe in your life there was an authority figure whose love ran out quickly. Two things to walk away with here. God tells us in his word that he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He overflows in an unceasing abundance of love and faithfulness. His love is infinitely greater than ours. Christian, you cannot exhaust his goodness. You won't find the end of it. Listen to this from Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Family, if you're in Christ, you'll never find the end of his grace. Your bucket will never make it to the bottom of the well of his mercy, and you would do well to try. And then secondly, and maybe I do speak largely for myself here, but my love should look so much more like his. I need more patience and grace for my children. And dads, I'm talking to us. Moms, maybe this is true for you too, but I think you're usually better at this. Dads, we should labor every day to express the patience, openness, and steadfast love that our Father gives to us, to our children and families. We should fight to be that for our children. Opposition, no matter how extreme, is an opportunity to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. In the day of battle, cry out to God. Point number two. In the day of adversity, praise God for who he is. Okay, now before we get too far, let's look back at the very last word of verse 2. Selah. Now, that's a word we're going to come across a lot in the Psalms. 71 times, exactly. There are a couple possible translations for the word, but it is generally understood to be a pause or an interlude of some sort. That might be an instrumental break. It might be a change of voices. Either way, it indicates a deliberate moment. Something happens in this section or in this moment during the recitation of that song or prayer. And it appears in this psalm that a lot happens in this one word. David's tone changes completely. He goes from being overwhelmed by the fact that he's losing count of how many enemies are against him, and he's troubled by those who are taunting and pursuing him, and he moves to lifting up his eyes to God in praise. And that happens in this little shift. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. Selah. David is in the same place he was in the verses before this one. Okay, so his situation hasn't changed yet, right? But his attention has. His eyes have moved from their focus on the battlefield, on his enemies, on their mockery, and has moved to God, who is his protector, and who hears and answers his prayers, the prayers of his covenant people. So think for a minute. David's not writing for dramatic effect. He's really giving voice to the anguish and uncertainty that he's living in. Now, given that, right, real anguish, real uncertainty, his kingdom, for the moment, has been usurped, right, stolen from him. Do you think that in that state of mind, this is just a spontaneous eruption of warm feelings and praise? Probably not. Maybe, but probably not. It is so much more likely that this is David engaging in real warfare and doing deliberate spiritual work. So in the midst of his friends abandoning him and advisors turning against him, his own son hunting him down, David comes to the Lord praising him for who he is. And he says, "You are a shield around me." Now, this very moment, this instant, although, regardless of the anguish and uncertainty, you are protecting me now and from every angle. Despite what it looks like, you're guarding me. So when we think of a shield, right, we typically think of an object that can deflect an attack from a single direction, right? It's you know, it's kind of one thing. But not here. God is a shield around him. So later in verse 6, when David says that his enemies have set themselves all around him, which is incredibly threatening, we already know God is protecting him from every angle of attack. And this, again, is a picture of God's abounding love and wisdom. We're only able to see an attack from one direction. And even for me, when I'm squared up in the living room preparing to deflect an oncoming attack from Gus, I know that Virgil and Rufus are somewhere behind me, and I'm effectively blind to those attacks. But God, our protector, more in a much more serious way, is guarding from every side, attacks that we can't see, attacks that we can't imagine. So don't miss this. David is proclaiming the truths of God's character against what the circumstances seem to indicate is true. He's saying, contrary to everything I see, I know this to be true about God. Everything around him, voices, current events, everything is saying to him, God has abandoned you, he's forgotten you, and he's turned a deaf ear to you. So, family, what do you say when the circumstances are saying this to you? Do you say, I knew it all along. I am too dirty. I am too low to be loved. I knew it wouldn't last. Do you believe the taunts? Do you believe the insults? Well, here again, the Spirit of God through David shows us how to walk the valley. He shows us how to cross the tough terrain. Cry out to God and praise him for who he is. Lift your eyes from the accusers and their accusations. Lift your eyes from yourself and look upon the radiant, majestic, and mighty God who hears his people, who hears and answers the prayers of his covenant people. David calls him my glory and the lifter of my head. What he doesn't do is wash his face and say, I'm not so bad. It's not that at all. He stops looking at himself. He marvels at the astonishing mercy and grace that God pours out on his people. He says, you, God, you are an avenger. You, Lord, you are just. Now, you are just. David's head won't hang in shame before his accusers because God will lift it according to his promises and character. Not according to David, according to God. What a contrast then to the circumstances and what the circumstances would encourage him to believe. All the voices around him will tell him, dive headlong into despair and hopelessness. That's where you belong. Instead, he remembers the God who sits enthroned on high, the God who commands all the hosts of heaven, and the God, because of his mercy, hears and answers his people when they cry out. Family, this should instruct us. In those times that maybe they're not extremely difficult, right? Maybe circumstances just aren't ideal. Maybe our norms have just been interrupted. So think about it. David's out of his element. He's not in the palace. He's not where he normally lives. His normal routines, they've been interrupted. Yet he praises God for his unchanging, steadfast goodness. The Lord is consistent. He sits enthroned, unmoved, and continually gracious. How easy for us is it to get derailed when our routines are interrupted, right? You say, man, I haven't read my Bible for 2 weeks since my work schedule changed. Or you think, my prayer life has hit an incredibly low point since that disagreement I had with my mom. Now, that's not to say that these changes in life aren't significant, but we just get knocked off track so easily. Family, the unchanging one, God, he hears our prayers morning and night, rain or shine, whether you're in the chair in the corner of your study with a cup of coffee like a Kleenex commercial, or you're in a hospital waiting room and you're out of Kleenexes. Maybe in times of plenty, it's easy for you to come before him. Maybe it's in times of adversity where it's easier for you to come before him, but come before him. Come to him continually, church. In the day of adversity, praise God for who he is. Point number three, in the day of adversity, recount God's faithfulness. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. I lie down and slept. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. Now, if the previous point was looking at God for who he is for all time, the next step then is to identify and marvel at the fact that this God has actually acted in my life. In points 2 and 3, verses 3 through 6, David is proclaiming what he knows to be true by faith and through experience. And he takes all that he has just said about God and attaches those things to his own life. God is indeed a protector, and the evidence is the fact that David is still there praising him. He still has a voice to sing praises. So where David is, running from his son, he very likely fears an assassination plot. Really seriously, right? That would be one means of being done with the king. You can imagine it might be a little difficult to sleep at this point. And we actually learn in the 2 Samuel account that David was right to assume as much, because one of his former advisors, who's now advising Absalom, comes up with an assassination plan. So for David to speak of confidence about sleeping and waking is to lay himself completely at the mercy of God. You can find this type of calculator online, but this morning I am 13,409 days old. That's a thing you know now. For those of you who still calculate by months, I'm 440 and a half months old. But look, I mean, that's real silly, but look, that's 13,000 mornings that I have not, by my own power or excellence, caused myself to continue living. That's 13,000 plus mornings that God in his generosity has caused me to awaken yet again and again and again. This is what it means to situate ourselves in God's story. We are not, family, we are not just collections of atoms bumping into one another with chance operation after chance operation. We're not just the sharpest primates with the best tools. We are persons made in the image of God, guided by his good hand. So every one of us has a story and events to look back upon and say, yes, yes, God has brought me to this point. He's brought me to now. Now, that doesn't mean we can make sense of all the ways we got here or why the road was winding the way that it was, but we can see he's carried us through. And if David, or for you, or I for that matter, if we were to hold in our right hand, or if David was to hold in his right hand the number of days that he was being pursued by his son, and then in his left hand hold the number of days that he was not being pursued by his son, surely this hand would hold a vaster sum of days, a much larger sum of days. Now, obviously, we're not just trying to reach a statistical average that favors good days over bad. But this is what it means to situate ourselves, because most of the time, we only keep count of the bad days. We only keep count of our steps in the valley. We lose concept of time when we're at the mountaintop and when the days are good. So we have to labor to acknowledge the great number of days and the great number of ways that the Lord provides for and watches over us. So David confesses then that he has awakened again because the Lord sustained him. By deliberate act, the Lord causes David and you and me to wake again. And it is an act of open spiritual warfare when Christians turn their eyes and tune their minds to God's character and promises and recount his past faithfulness in our lives. That's spiritual work, family. That's battle when we do that, when we put our attention on who he is, what he's done, and we don't forget it. We labor to make much of it. We labor to remember it in our calendars. We labor to celebrate. That's spiritual work. And, you know, we typically think of spiritual warfare as only involving like really deep sin struggles or psychological wounds, and it does. That's true. But you're engaged in a spiritual battle every day. Guys, this morning I was in a spiritual battle with these computers trying to get our slides together, and I'm not joking. It drove me to prayer. And it was almost funny because of what the passage is about this morning, but You're in a battle every day. And there are daily maneuvers and operations that are offensive moves that God will use in us to sanctify us, to mature us, and to guard us against temptation. And consciously recounting God's past faithfulness, purposely bringing into view this record of his mercy, of his deliverance, and of his provision is a major offensive move. So as David remembers God's past faithfulness, he's all the more emboldened to trust him in the present. God has heard and has answered him in the past. He is not short on attention. His listening ear and delivering arm do not grow weary. His sustaining grace and ever-renewing mercy will never run dry. So situate yourself in the story of God who is faithful, God who acts in the lives of his people. In the day of adversity, recount God's faithfulness. Point number four. In the day of adversity, beseech the Lord for help. Beseech means to implore or to make an earnest request or a heartfelt petition of someone. Verses 7 and 8, rise up, Lord. Save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Now, with all of these previous verses in mind, all of what we've already addressed in mind, David entrusts himself completely to the Lord as he cries out for justice, as he beseeches the Lord for deliverance, and as he praises God for his saving power. It might be tempting for us to think, again, that we need to be strategic with our requests, right? We instinctively do this in human relationships. As children, we do this with our parents. As adults, we likely do this with spouses or other relationships. We'll time our requests so they'll land just right. We'll kind of take the temperature of a relationship before we ask for something, because we know if we ask carelessly, we might not get what we're hoping for. But as we've discovered earlier, God is no finite parent. He's no friend whose mood is fickle or back and forth, and we're not concerned that a bad mood might determine whether or not he responds graciously. James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He's not fickle. He's perfectly consistent with his own character. And that character is of unending graciousness to his covenant people. We have contradictions within ourselves. We say one thing and we're incapable of doing it perfectly. God is perfectly consistent. When he says, I'm good, there is no non-goodness in him. Where God says, I'm gracious, he is completely gracious. Everything he does is infused with perfect divine grace. So you're not going to come before him on a bad day. His mood is not going to cause him to say no to you. He is an unbelievably kind and loving and just unfathomably merciful God who says, come, bring your prayers to me, church. Why do we not run to him? Let's run to him on these days of battle, because every day is one. Every day is in a day of adversity somehow. In Second Samuel chapter 7, this is where God makes his covenant with David. And this is important to hear, to understand kind of what David's asking for. So God is speaking to Nathan the prophet, and he says this starting in verse 8. I'll just read it to you. So now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of armies says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for my people Israel and plant them, so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and blows from mortals. But my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." So this is a covenant. This is an agreement filled with some astonishing promises. And over, the Lord says, "I will." So we see in this covenant that this covenant between God and David doesn't just involve David, but over all the people over whom David is ruling as king. So in a special way, God's faithfulness to his promises are tied up in these events with David, right? He has said, "I'm going to make you a king, and from you will come the next king. He will reign forever." So when David cries out for God to rise up, he's not implying that God's been laying around lazy somewhere. He's saying with all of his heart, "Lord, vindicate your name. Show yourself to be faithful to your promises again." So David's desire, it isn't just to save his own skin. The well-being of the entire nation and even God's faithfulness to his promises appear to hang in the balance. So when David says, "Rise up," he's saying, "According to your character, God, enact your will." And then when he asks for God to break the teeth of the wicked, that kind of makes us go, aren't these his people? Isn't this his own son? Well, it's likely that that means to render them harmless, right? It's kind of like defanging a wolf so that their bite will do no damage. Knock their teeth out so that their attacks do nothing. So remember, it is his own son, and it is an army that's made up of people over whom he still rules. And verse 8 kind of beautifully demonstrates this tension in David's prayer. Now, number one, it is God and God alone who saves. And the king beseeches the Lord that God's blessing would be upon his covenant people, and there's mercy in this prayer. Remember, a portion of these people are pursuing him. And this is a tension that you and I live in, because we often pray prayers like this: "Lord, execute justice in our city. Enact justice in our nation. Stop the hand of the abuser." We pray that. We say, "Stay the hand of the thief." We pray that, right? And in the very same prayer, we say, "Lord, save the rebellious. Save the wayward from their bondage to sin." And there's something in there that we can't quite reconcile, because it's a both and prayer. So in the day of adversity, church, beseech the Lord for help. In the day of adversity, pray. And the day of adversity is every day. So pray. In whatever battles you'll face personally this next year, whether they are internal questions and answers that you're wrestling with, or maybe they're tensions at work, pray. If it's battles that you're going to face relationally, if it's trying to parent well, if it's trying to be a good sibling, if it's anguish over a loved one who has not yet submitted their life to the Lordship of Christ, pray, church, pray. In our battles as a church, in our desire to see the Lord work mightily in this neighborhood, in our hope to see our friends and neighbors confessing faith in Christ, in our desire to see new life shining in our city, let's pray. Let's be people who pray. And look, don't just visit the house of prayer. Take up residence. Move in. Prayer should not be an occasional attribute, occasional practice. It should be an attribute. It should be something about us. Let's step in and become prayers. Let's beseech the Lord together. Why then, church, is prayer your greatest weapon? Well, because it is God who is faithful, and it is he who hears our prayers, and in his mercy bestows blessing and salvation upon the people who are called by his name. And how can we trust this? Well, by looking up and looking back. By fixing our eyes on him for who he is, and by looking back over his past faithfulness to us. There are a lot of mornings in this room that testify to his faithfulness. In fact, together, we have 30 Sunday mornings together this morning that testify to his faithfulness. And we also look back very specifically just 2 days. We look back at what we spent 4 weeks in Advent trying to fix our eyes upon, that Jesus came and is coming again. Jesus, who is himself the perfect king, the greater David, he endured the wilderness. He never sinned. He was betrayed by those nearest to him, and he was ultimately put to death wrongfully by those who sought his life. And he then rose from the grave and ascended to reign and rule from the throne of heaven. Jesus, who also, contrary to Absalom, who wanted to steal his father's throne, Jesus is the perfect son. It says, though existing in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how we know that he's worthy of our trust. Jesus came. He bore our sin on the cross, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And this is what we recount as we proclaim the Lord's death and take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. God, what an incredible gift that you listen, that you hear our prayers. Lord, let us never take that blessing and that mercy for granted. Make us a people who just come before you, God, again and again and again and again, pouring out our hearts that you would change us, that you would heal us, that you would grow us, that you'd give us a clearer view of who you are. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that we would come before you more today. More this year, more going forward. I pray that we would confess Jesus is Lord together again and again. Maybe for the first time, I pray you'd be working redemption and new life in our church and in our neighborhood. Would you guide us now? Would you be magnified, Lord, as we come to celebrate the Lord's table? In Jesus' name, amen.